Now take your Bibles and turn to the book of Exodus. This morning we are in chapter 18. Exodus chapter 18, and that is our text this morning. So listen to this. This is the very word of God. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home, along with her two sons. The name of the one was Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." And the name of the other, Eliezer, for he said, "The God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh." Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And when he sent word to Moses, "I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her," Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardships that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, in that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people." And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. The next day, Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone, and all the people stand around you from morning till evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws." Moses' father-in-law said to him, "What you are doing is not good. You and the people will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties and of tens, and let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you. You will be able to endure, and all this people also will go to their place in peace." So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And they judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country. That's the reading of God's word. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, bless your word to us, teach us from it, and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ among us. We pray it in his name. Amen. When I was in my officer basic course, I had an experience. My classmates and I had an experience on a number of occasions, and it's probably one that many, if not most of you, can identify with. We would be at the end of a long day, lots of training, lots of classes, and we were ready for dismissal. We were ready for the instructors to turn us loose, let us go for the evening. And when everybody's ready, everybody's tired, everybody wants to go, and then the instructor says, "Are there any questions?" And then someone asks a question. And it's a question that's not really applicable to the whole group. It's a question that they didn't have to ask the instructor, but the rest of us have to wait while this question that was really meant for one or just a few people gets answered in the presence of everybody. And everybody sits around. And our ability, our opportunity to go home is delayed yet again. Now, we had what they call small group leaders. Those were the people who were on staff at the school. They were our main instructors. But underneath the small group leader, there was a student who was the platoon leader. And then there were squad leaders under him. And a lot of times these questions that get brought up at the end of the day when everybody's tired could be easily addressed to the squad leader or even to the platoon leader. Not everybody has to sit around while the question is posed and answered. There was a system in place, in other words, for addressing problems at the lowest possible level. That's what it was for. And it works when people use it. That kind of system is exactly what Israel did not have at the beginning of this chapter, and which they did have by the end of the chapter. It's a system that involved the delegation of responsibility. A system that's somewhat like what we have in the military, a chain of command. And you try to handle things at the lowest level instead of going to the top. It also provided for Israel a system of appeals. If the decision can't be made by someone at a lower level, then you can take it up to the next level. Or if you want to dispute the decision made by a lower leader, you can appeal to the next person up the chain. One thing about chapter 18 is it's difficult to tell whether the place that we find it situated in Exodus is actually where it took place chronologically. In other words, did Jethro's visit actually take place before they went to Sinai, or was it after they'd been at Sinai for a while and they had received the law of God? We don't know, and the scriptures don't really make that very clear. There are ways you could argue for several different chronological schemes, but it's really not important. There are a lot of facts that we might like to have that the Bible simply doesn't give us. But what we do see here in this passage is God enabling people, his people, to deal with practical things, everyday matters, the ordinary things of life. In chapter 18, we see that the Lord provides wisdom and help for life's ordinary needs. And there are two points I'd like to consider with you this morning. First, rejoicing with those who rejoice. And secondly, foundations of church government. Right? Rejoicing with those who rejoice and foundations of church government. First of all, we see Jethro receiving good news from a far country. At the beginning of the text, it says that he heard. Jethro got word about what God had done. Word was getting around. The nations were hearing, and messages were being proclaimed. Jethro had heard what God had done, and he is up in Midian. Israel had come out of Egypt, and they're traveling in the wilderness, and Jethro got word of what God had done. It's like Proverbs 25:25, where it says, like cold water to a thirsty soul is good news from a far country. Jethro had heard some good news. God had done great things for his people Israel. And so Jethro had been refreshed by that good news. about Israel's deliverance. And so he comes to see Moses. And he comes to see Moses for a couple of reasons. Probably he wants to hear more about what God had done. He wanted to hear more about the great works of the Lord in behalf of Israel. But he's also coming to bring Moses' wife back to him. Jethro is the father of Moses' wife. And she was with Jethro at the time, along with the two sons. And so in verses 2 through 7, what we see is a kind of a family reunion. You remember from the beginning of Exodus, after Moses fled from Egypt, after he was under a death threat from Pharaoh 40 years ago, he fled and he went to the land of Midian. He met Jethro there. That's where he met his wife, and they got married and they had two sons. But after serving Jethro and keeping his flocks for 40 years, Moses goes back to Egypt. And at some point, because when he departed to go back to Egypt, he had his wife and his sons with him. Somewhere along the line, he sent them back to Jethro. And this is another thing that Scripture just doesn't tell us. It doesn't tell us when this happened. You remember the incident on the way when Moses came under some kind of an attack, and Zipporah discerned that it was because he had failed to circumcise his son, so she circumcised their son right then. And then Moses recovered. It's possible Moses sent Zipporah back with the sons right then. We don't know. Maybe sometime later after they got to Egypt. Remember how when Pharaoh wouldn't give the Israelites straw anymore, but he still required them to make the same number of bricks, and things that had already been hard for the nation of Israel got even harder, got even worse, and the people start to grumble against Moses. Maybe then is when Moses realized it's probably not safe for my family to be here. Maybe he didn't want them to have to go through the whatever it was that he was going to face from not only the Egyptians, but even Israel. Or maybe it was after they were in the wilderness. Maybe Moses said, hey, we're near Midian. Why don't you kids go visit Grandpa? Doesn't say when. We don't know. But what we do know is that Zipporah and the sons were with Moses, and Jethro is escorting them back. He's reuniting their family. And we're told here what Moses' sons' names were. We'd already learned the name of the older one, the first one. His name was Gershom. We learned his name back in chapter 2. And the name Gershom sounds like the Hebrew word for sojourner or foreigner. And so Moses named his son this as a reminder to himself that he had been a traveler, a nomad, in a foreign land. But then we also find out the name of the second son, and his name was Eleazar. Now, there are a number of Eleazars in Scripture, but the name means the Lord is help, or the Lord is my help. It's you remember when Samuel set up a stone? The prophet Samuel set up a stone and called it Ebenezer. And Ebenezer is a little bit like Eleazar. Actually, if we pronounce them consistently, you've got Eleazar and Ebenezer. And that's because that word Azer is the Hebrew word for help. It's also the word from which we get the name Ezra, who wrote another one of the books of the Bible. But the word means help, and Moses named his second son Eleazar as a testimony to himself and to the world. That yes, he'd been a foreigner, he'd been a sojourner in a strange land, but the Lord had also been his help. So the names of these two sons tell the story of Moses' life. They tell also the history of Israel. They tell our history in Christ. We are aliens and strangers in this present world, but the Lord is our help. And the names of these two sons remind us of that as well. Did you see how Moses showed great honor for his father-in-law, Jethro? He went out. He didn't sit in his tent like a king on the throne, wait for his father-in-law to come to him. He went out to meet his father-in-law. He showed respect and honor and deference to him. He kissed him and he welcomed him. That teaches us to give honor to whom honor is due, as we're told in Romans. You know, even if you individually, you personally, rise to some position of prominence, it's still appropriate that you show honor to your elders, to show honor to those to whom honor is due. And we see Moses and Jethro rejoicing together. They exchanged greetings. They asked one another of their welfare. And Moses has this opportunity, as Jethro comes into his tent, to testify to Jethro and to tell Jethro of all the glorious works of God, everything God had done for his people and for Moses. And that's a very profitable way for us to use our times of fellowship. So when we're having fellowship today over the fellowship meal, take time to tell one another about the things God is doing for you, the things God's done for you this week, the way he's blessing you. It's profitable use of our time to make that testimony. As Matthew Henry put it, whatever we have the joy of, God must have the praise of. And so Jethro rejoices with Moses and with Israel because it's a biblical principle to rejoice with those who rejoice. That's what we're called to do. And Jethro's doing that here. And he praises God and he makes a profession of faith. Did you see what he said in verse 11? Jethro said, "Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods." Jethro makes a profession of faith. And it's difficult to know for certain where Jethro was spiritually beforehand. We know he is the priest of Midian, but it's not totally clear what exactly that means. Did he know about Yahweh? Well, after dwelling with Moses for 40 years, surely Moses had told him some about Yahweh. Maybe Moses had evangelized Jethro over the years. But most authors that I read seem to think that it's at this point that Jethro has a conversion experience. He comes to Christ. He comes to the Lord. He comes to the true and living God. He knew about Yahweh. He knew he existed and knew he was one among other supposed gods. But he says, "Now I know that Yahweh, the Lord, is greater than all gods." And it illustrates the importance and the power of our witness in other people's lives, even the lives of our loved ones and unsaved relatives. Tell them what God has done for you. It's a powerful witness. Our experiences, the things that God brings into our life providentially, and how he helps us in our trials, and the blessings that he gives, everything that God has ordained for us is just fuel for us to make testimony. And they serve as testimony to the world, everybody around us. So as an act of worship, Jethro makes offerings and sacrifices, it says in verse 12. He brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. This is an act of worship. He's worshiping the true and the living God by bringing sacrifice to him. It's an act of thanksgiving, giving God thanks for his glorious works. But it says he sat down with Aaron and with the elders of Israel, and they ate together. They had fellowship. They had a fellowship meal before the Lord. And let's not forget, regardless of whether this is where Jethro was converted or whether his faith is simply strengthened through this experience and through this testimony of Moses, remember, Jethro was a Midianite. In other words, he was a foreigner. He was not an Israelite. But now he is identifying with God's people. He has been joined to them by faith. And this reveals to us God's plan for salvation. Philip Ryken said that the Bible tells this story because it reveals God's plan for the whole world. Salvation was never just for the Jews. From the very beginning, God intended to save people from all nations. And here he saved a man from Midian. Another author said, "The salvation of Israel is the salvation of the world. And the experiences of the redeemed are a testimony to the world." So, we have an example put before us to rejoice with those who rejoice. That's what Jethro was doing, and that's what we ought to do. But secondly, in this passage, we have foundations for church government. Beginning in verse 13, we see that Moses is sitting as a prince and as a judge in Israel. When he first went down to Egypt and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, and when he saw that the coast was clear, he struck the Egyptian and killed him. He buried him in the sand. The next day he comes back and sees two Israelites struggling together and says, "Why, brothers, why are you wronging one another?" You remember what they said to him, one of them anyway? They turned around and said, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us?" He told him to get lost. "You going to kill me like you did the Egyptian?" And then when Moses discovered that it was known what he had done, that's when he fled. But they pushed back against Moses. "Who made you a prince and a judge?" Well, now it's very clear to them that Moses is a prince and a judge, and he is acting in that capacity starting now. We see a couple of things from this passage. First of all, Moses is a pretty hard worker. He's a pretty diligent man. We're told in this passage that he sat from morning until evening hearing the disputes that the people brought to him. He worked long days. And not only did he work long days, but he worked those long days in behalf of a people that were very stubborn and had resisted him and spoken out against him time and again. He even thought they were going to stone him in the previous chapter. But he's still pouring himself into this labor, this calling of his. And that's good. And the work he's doing is good work. It's necessary work. They needed someone to arbitrate. They needed someone to be a counselor for them. They needed someone to serve in Israel as a judge. So the work itself was good. But it was also too much. And that's where it becomes bad. It's too much for him to do. If anybody ever tells you that the Puritans didn't have a sense of humor, don't believe them. Listen to what Matthew Henry said about this and about the workload that Moses must have had, all these people coming. He says, "If the people were as quarrelsome one with another as they were with God, no doubt he had a great many cases brought before him." Moses was a busy guy. Lots of people were coming to him, and they stood around him, and they waited to have their cases heard. But to use an overused word, the arrangement that he has here is unsustainable. And that's what Jethro tells him. Jethro has advice for him. It begins in verse 17, and you've heard it. So I'll just paraphrase essentially what Jethro is saying to Moses. Jethro, when he says, "What you're doing is not good," he wasn't saying that the work itself wasn't good. No, it was important work. It needed to be done. The people needed this. What he's really saying to Moses is, "The way you are going about this is not good." Look at verse 18 again. "You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out." So again, to paraphrase, he's saying, "Look, Moses, you are on the fast track toward burnout. And so are they. You're sitting here from morning till evening judging them. They're standing around waiting. This is not good." He says, "This is too much for one man. It's even too much if that one man is you, Moses." We have to know our limitations. Moses needed Jethro to point out that he had limitations. And if we're going to use our gifts wisely, we need to understand and know those limitations. So Jethro provides a solution. And I want you to see that he gives counsel, but he defers to the Lord and to the wisdom and the guidance of the Lord. So for instance, in verse 19, he says, "Now obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God be with you." Or skip ahead to verse 23. "If you do this, God will direct you. You will be able to endure." I think the way we take that, what he's essentially saying is, here's my advice, and you take it before the Lord and see if he confirms it, see if it squares with what God says. So Jethro's deferring to the wisdom of God. He's saying, "Here's what I suggest. Take it before the Lord." He was expecting and hoping that God would confirm this advice. And what he gives him Jethro to Moses, that is, are principles of government. Principles of government, or of management, we might say, that are valid in any number of human institutions, and they're valid in every aspect of human politics. Principles are: delegate, have a chain of command or a hierarchy, and have a system of appeals. And that's what Jethro's advice provides. All those things. Share the load. Delegate. You've heard the expression, many hands make light work, right? When one person's trying to take it all on themselves, do it all, it's hard. But if others come alongside and assist as they're able, then the work is easier. His advice on how to choose men to be chiefs, who to choose, is very clear. And the principles apply even to us this day. He says, choose able men. Men, in other words, who have the ability to lead. Men who have leadership skills. Men who, as it says in 1 Timothy 5, will rule well under God and for His honor and righteously. He says, choose men who fear God. So in other words, the primary qualification, the most important qualification, is that these men be morally and spiritually qualified, not merely that they be aristocrats or that they have money or position and standing in society. These need to be men who fear God and who will govern and judge in the fear of God. Men who are trustworthy, he says. Men who have integrity. And he says, love this, men who hate a bribe. I don't know if you've read Proverbs recently, but you know how Proverbs and the Psalms too speak of how a bribe corrupts justice. And so Jethro says to Moses, when you're choosing men, don't just choose men who won't ask for a bribe. Don't just choose men who won't expect a bribe. But choose men who are so far from asking for a bribe or hoping for one that they hate a bribe, that they see a bribe for what it is, something that perverts justice, and that they'll judge accordingly. So delegate, but delegate to these kinds of men, these kinds of people. But then secondly, it's a hierarchy. Did you see that? There's this chain of command. We call it that in the military. I guess in the business world, they might refer to it as corporate ladder. But that's more the progress through a career field. But when you have, in businesses, you have upper management, you've got middle management, and you've got lower management. And they answer each one to the next tier up. But the idea is that lower management can manage things that are appropriate for them to manage. And the middle management doesn't have to worry about those things. And so on and so forth. He's told to choose leaders from among all the people. There are 12 tribes. He says, choose leaders from each of the tribes. Don't just choose your favorites. Don't just choose from your family or people you know. Choose from among all the people. And he says, he suggests that they put chiefs over different numbers. He says, put chiefs over thousands. Groups of thousands. And I don't think this means thousands of individuals. I think this means households. So you have a judge who's ultimately responsible for 1,000 families or 1,000 households. Underneath that judge or that chief, he's got 10 more chiefs. Presumably each of those chiefs would have responsibility for 100 households. And each of those chiefs over 100 have a deputy, two deputies, over 50 households each. And then all the way down to groups of 10. And then that way you get a quicker audience. You didn't have to go to Moses, wherever he might be, and stand in line behind people from all over the whole nation of Israel. You go right to the chief of your 10. And maybe the chief can judge your dispute or judge your issue. And then you get a quicker audience, you get a quicker solution. That's the idea that Jethro suggests, a hierarchy. But then also it provides a system of appeals. So if you have a dispute, you take it to the leader of your 10, and if he can't solve the problem, or if it's too difficult for a problem for him, or you feel that the solution or or the ruling that he makes is not just, it's not right, you can appeal up to the chief of 50, and so on and so forth. And the highest court of appeal was Moses himself, and he would just get the ones that were too difficult for all the others. So he still had a hard work to do, he still had hard decisions to make, but he only got those. He wasn't getting every little nitpicky question. And from this, of course, we have the basis of modern courts of appeal in our nations and in our states. We have the basis for management in businesses. We have the basis for government. And on the subject of government, what we see happening here is God giving a gift to his people. And we should see government as a gift. I know our governments are corrupt. I know that there's a lot of bad things that happen in government, and there are wicked people in government. But we should still be thankful for government, because even bad government's better than no government. Can you imagine, for one day, there's complete anarchy in your town, or in your state, or in your nation? What would things look like after one day of everybody just doing what they wanted? No rules, no laws, no governance at all, no law enforcement. What would it be like? Government is a blessing, as hard as it is to think of it that way sometimes. Government and law are blessings, even though they're imperfect, even though they're corrupted by human sin. Some order is better than no order. And authority is from God. Romans tells us that the authorities that exist were ordained by God. And they're a gift from him. It's another reason why we should pray for those who are in authority over us. Pray for our leaders. And what we have here, as I said, is foundations of church government. This that we see in Exodus chapter 18 is the basis or the foundation for the government of the church. So that in a local church, even, you ought to have government by a plurality of qualified elders, not autonomous rule by a single pastor, but government by a plurality of elders. That's why Paul went around and he appointed elders in the churches. Multiple elders for each congregation. There were multiple elders in the church at Ephesus. When Paul wrote his letters to the various churches, he would greet the elders that were in the church, the overseers. Sometimes it's how it's translated. But whether it says bishops or overseers or elders, it all means the same thing. It's a translation of the same word. So local church government should be by a plurality of qualified elders. And then churches in a geographical area form presbyteries, from the Greek word presbyteros, which means elders, so that any given church has a course of appeal. Because we're all one body. We're the body of Christ. We're his bride. We're not disconnected. We're connected. And so these presbyteries form courts of appeal. The New Testament church worked this way. You just go to the book of Acts. And remember, they encountered a very difficult problem in the early church. The problem was most of the initial converts, in fact, we could maybe say all of the initial converts to Christianity, had formerly been Jews. Whether they're Jews by birth or whether they were proselytes from those other nations, all those people that were converted on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 were practicing Jews, regardless of what nation they came from. Well, as time goes by, pretty soon, people from other nationalities start coming into the church. And it became a really difficult question for the church. What are we going to do? What are we going to make these people do who are coming to Christ who have never experienced or had any part in Judaism? They've never been a part of the covenant people. What do they need to do in order to be fully integrated into the church of Jesus Christ? And as the question was so tough, they had to appeal to what was essentially a presbytery. People from the churches met in Jerusalem and they had a council. It was a council that composed and refined the creed that we read earlier as our profession of faith, the Council of Nicaea. That's what church councils are for. And we see the basis for that kind of thing, for this hierarchy, this this system of church government right here in Exodus 18. Now, we don't have one person sitting over it all. We do not believe, in fact, we flatly deny that the Pope is the head of the church. The Lord Jesus Christ himself is the head of the church and none other. But he governs his church through elders and pastors under the authority of his word. So there we see foundations of church government. I titled the sermon this morning, Helpers, because as I was reading through it, it seemed to me that this theme, this concept of help, kept coming up. For instance, in creation, God made man, and then he said, it's not good that the man be alone. I'm going to make a helper for him. So he made woman to be a helper to man. And in this text, we see Moses' helper being restored to him. Jethro brings his helper back to him. And remember, that's what all this system of chiefs was designed to do. It's to be a help to Moses. Moses needed help, and he got it through this suggestion of Jethro. But ultimately, most importantly, think about Eleazar. God is help. Our greatest help, our only true help, is the Lord. Moses named his son Eleazar as a testimony that his help was from God. God is my help. That was Moses' testimony. Is it yours as well? Will you confess that God has been your help? He has helped you and he is helping you. I think as we conclude, we also see here a Christian principle of seeking and receiving wise counsel. Jethro gave Moses good counsel. Moses was more spiritually mature, probably, than Jethro. Moses was God's mouthpiece at this time. He was the prince and the judge of God's people, but he was willing to receive counsel from a man who was wiser in the area of politics than he was. He accepted it and he implemented it. God leads you and me through the counsel of others. We don't have the Lord Jesus Christ sitting bodily here on earth to take our questions, to give us guidance about the particulars of our lives. What he's given us is wise friends. What he's given us is godly brothers and sisters. God leads us through the counsel of others. And I think he specifically and especially leads us through our parents. I say that to young people. Your parents are your guides. They are your counselors. But even the adults among us. I believe that God has ordained to direct us and to give us wise counsel through our parents. And even if our parents are non-believers, he has providentially given you to them as their child. And in matters, okay, if you've got an unsaved parent, you're not going to get wise spiritual counsel from them. But you might get wise counsel about other things. And I believe that God has ordained that he teaches us and he gives us wise counsel through our parents. But beyond that, you've got elders in your church. You've got leaders in the church. And any others that God has providentially placed over you. People who, in God's providence, are authorities over you. They're your counselors. Anyone you know who is wise. If you've got a big, tough decision to make, get as much counsel as you can. Get as much wise, godly, spiritual counsel as you can. Scripture says, in the abundance of counselors, there is safety. So you can make that tough decision with confidence or with a measure of confidence if you sought wise counsel. And when we started off, I said Jethro had heard good news from a far country. And he had. You know how refreshing it is, right? You know, if you've got loved ones in a faraway place and you hear some good news from them, how it delights you, how it makes you joyful. Well, I have some good news for you this morning. Good news from a far land. A land called Israel. Far away in the land of Israel on a hill outside the city of Jerusalem, the Son of God suffered on a cross for you. He shed his blood there to atone for your sins. Jethro heard this great news about how the Lord had delivered Israel out of Egypt. I'm proclaiming good news to you that the Lord Jesus Christ has delivered you from your sins and trespasses, delivered you from bondage and death, and brought you into his marvelous light. And that's what we celebrate, what he did there on that hill when we come to the Lord's Supper. That's what we're remembering. So as we get ready to come to the table together, let's pray together. Lord, Father in heaven, thank you for providing a Savior for us. Thank you for delivering us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we come now to the table, may we commune with him. May we be strengthened in the faith. Use this as a means of grace to us to empower us to live for you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.